the truth of the gospel. Some of the people accepted it, and some of the people did not accept it. The call of God was not issued through any sort of a personal epiphany as we have in Calvinism. Somebody said they never heard Calvinism mentioned as much in a two-week meeting as it has been here. Well, you haven't heard the last of it yet. When we get to the beginnings of the Restoration Movement, we'll be forced to talk about it again. Fortunately, we won't have to talk about it too much because you have had a foundation laid. But one of the things that Calvinism has usually insisted upon is that you have a special call from God and an experience that indicates to you that God is calling you. Paul says he called you by our gospel. It was the gospel that was the truth, and the gospel itself was the call. People who were sincere seekers of good and honest hearts accepted the truth when they heard it because they received the love of the truth. The love of the truth is the thing. One time, there was a young man who came here from a background of Judaism. I have to be very careful what I say because I know it's going on tape and you never know where these tapes will line up, but I'll take the risk on this story since I started it. A man came here from a Jewish background who had been nominally a Jew. He really wasn't Jewish except when his belief was challenged a little bit, and then he took shelter in the emotional security of what his family background had been, even though he'd never looked into it. But the statement was made from this platform during an address that he heard, that if you do not believe in and accept Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That flat statement was made. And he took such umbrage in that statement, ooh, he could just hardly stand it. And he was over at my house later on. We were studying some things together. And he couldn't get around the fact that that statement has been made. And what right do you have to make a statement like that? Well, I ask him, as I would ask you, if some statement bothers you, isn't the real issue that we need to consider whether or not the statement is true? The issue isn't who it was that made the statement. The issue isn't what the statement was or whether he had a right to make it. The real thing we ought to be concerned about is it true? And if you receive the love of the truth, then that's going to be your primary concern. Maybe somebody does have a bad attitude in the way they put it across. Maybe they speak the truth and it does not at all seem to be in love. But if you have the love of the truth in your heart, then the question you will ask yourself is it true? And if you are willing to follow the truth wherever it leads, then you're forced to accept something that's true when you hear it and you prove that it's true to yourself. That's the issue there. Speak the truth in love. Receive the love of the truth. Accept truth when you hear it. And this may help to reduce the number of hurt feelings and the number of problems that we have on an emotional level when we hear things that cut across the grain of what our background is. I'm sure that there's nobody here who was taught just exactly right from their youth up. We've all got at least some fine-tuning to do, and probably most of us have more finding to do than we've done so far. So we need to be sure that we follow the truth wherever it leads. And I thought we should begin with that kind of a statement because there are people from a wide variety of backgrounds here and we need to consider one another in love. I'd like to begin at this point since we are talking in essence today, and I don't think we'll continue on this through the week too much. It's hard to tell. I think it will be determined partly by the attitude of the class and your comments, exactly what we do cover and don't cover. But at least today, we're talking here in the first part about the apostasy. I'd like to begin to talk about that by reading to you a poem that was written a number of years ago by Sam Walter Foss. Sam Walter Foss is the man who wrote a number of poems, one of which is Let Me Live in a House by the Side of the Road and Be a Friend to Man, that you may be familiar with. But he also wrote The Calf Path. And because of its pertinency, I want to read it right here before we go on. One day, through the primeval wood, a calf walked home, as good calves should, and made a trail all bent askew, a crooked trail, as all calves do. Since then, 200 years have fled, and I infer the calf is dead. But still, he left behind his trail, and thereby hangs my moral tale. The trail was taken up next day by a lone dog that passed that way, and then a wise bellwether sheep pursued the trail, o'er vale and steep, and drew the flock behind him too, as good bellwethers always do. And from that day, o'er hill and glade, through those old woods a path was made, and many men wound in and out, and dodged and turned and bent about, and uttered words of righteous wrath because 'twas such a crooked path. But still they followed, do not laugh, the first migration of that calf, and through his winding woodway stalked because he wobbled when he walked. This forest path became a lane that bent and turned again. This crooked lane became a road where many a poor horse with his load toiled on beneath the burning sun and traveled some 3 miles in one. And thus a century and a half they trod the footsteps of that calf. The years passed on in swiftness fleet. The road became a village street, and this, before men were aware, a city's crowded thoroughfare. And soon the central street was this of a renowned metropolis, and men 2 centuries and a half trod the footsteps of that calf. Each day 100,000 rout followed the zigzag calf about, and o'er his crooked journey went the traffic of a continent. 100,000 men were led by one calf, near 3 centuries dead. They followed still his crooked way and lost 100 years a day. For thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedent. A moral lesson this might teach, were I ordained and called to preach, for men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind, and work away from sun to sun to do what other men have done. They follow in the beaten track, and out and in and forth and back, and still their devious course pursue to keep the path that others do. But how the wise old wood gods laugh who saw that first primeval calf. Ah, many things this tale might teach, but I am not ordained to preach. You have in your notebook, or you should have, a chart that when folded out looks like this. This chart was put together a number of years ago by an evangelist in the church named Robert Brumback. Some of you knew Brother Brumback. I wish that all of you could have known him, but if you had known him, you wouldn't be young anymore, if you're young now. If you're much younger than I am, you don't remember Brother Brumback because he died when I was a boy. I can well remember being in Brother Brumback's home and seeing his slides of Israel, playing with his grandsons, and so forth. He was the one who put together this chart. He did quite a lot of research into the history of the church through the ages. And I've just never seen any reason to reinvent the wheel here. He did such a good job. And I wanted you to each have a copy of it. It's there in your notebook. And if you don't happen to have a copy of this in your notebook, then Patty or somebody, Mary or somebody, will help you to get a copy of this. We're obviously not going to cover everything on this chart. The reason for including the chart in your notebook, along with the timeline that's there as well, is so that we don't have to cover all of that. We couldn't begin to even try to. But hopefully this gives a sense of continuity. It starts out up here, the time is up here, and the first number there is 100 AD at the end of the apostolic age. Now, as we pass by this thought here, we ought to mention that you and I ought to have a very deep respect for the apostolic office. We saw last week that Jesus, when he established the church, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and he placed them in his church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles of Jesus Christ were so important that Jesus made the statement to them that in the regeneration, ye shall sit on 12 thrones, governing the 12 tribes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And they still do that today through the inspired words that they wrote down. They taught orally during their lifetime, but then when they could not continue always, they wrote down their words, and we still have those words governing in the church today. They were so important as apostles that in the New Jerusalem, on the foundations there, are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Critically important individuals. It's hard to overstate the uniqueness and importance of the apostolic office. These were men who were called, qualified, and commissioned by Jesus Christ to fulfill a unique function during their lifetime. And the reason they needed no successors to office was because they fulfilled that function during their life. They gave the church its start just as the Holy Spirit allowed them to do so. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 13, that he, the Spirit of truth, when he has come, he will guide you into all truth. And it was that all truth for the church that God wanted us to have that the apostles put across. We do not have modern apostles in the church today. Now, a lot of false churches do have modern apostles or the equivalency of that. One time John and I were over at a place not too far from here in Independence, and we came across a man and some people there that have modern apostles in the church today. They believe they should have 12 apostles, if at all possible. At that particular time, they only had 7 apostles because they only had 7 men qualified. They said, we won't appoint a man who's not qualified to be an apostle. But they'd found 7 that they felt were qualified to be an apostle. Lots of groups like this are around today, and that may be a part of our study through this week. But the Church of the Lord has the same apostles in it that already were there. It's hard to overstate the importance of their position and their work. They were people like us that were selected, but Jesus enabled them with his personal presence and then by the Holy Spirit that was sent from the Father after Jesus personally left to do this unique work. And there's nobody that can do the signs of an apostle today. Paul said to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians near the end there, that the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. These were the apostolic credentials. The apostles didn't have a letter from Jesus Christ that said, this is a Paul, my apostle, and I'm sending him out, and I'll appreciate any kind treatment you can give him. They didn't have a letter like that. But Paul could perform mighty works, miracles, and deeds that other people were not able to perform. Yes, there were other people who could perform some miracles, but I believe nobody could do what the apostles could do. There were apostolic signs of the apostles, credentials for the apostles. And if anybody claims to be an apostle today, then he ought to be able to still perform those signs. Anyway, we start out up there at the end of the apostolic age and just go across here from 100 over to, Brother Brumback has 1900. If we were making the chart now, we'd put a 2000 there. And the church that we read about in the Bible goes right across the top here. The churches of Christ salute you, wrote the Apostle Paul, and so Brother Brumback has written the churches of Christ here. But there came this great falling away that we've mentioned, and this large thing that comes down there indicates that falling away and some of the little gradual departures from the truth that as generation passed on to the next generation and centuries came and went were indicators of the apostasy. Then we go along here with the apostate church. Eventually you have the Great Schism in 1054 where the Greek Orthodox separates from the Roman Catholic Church. And then we come to the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century and we have lots of things branching off there with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and so on and so forth. So it gets a little complicated down there. That's the general layout of this chart. And I think it's reasonably self-explanatory. It's important to recognize here that these departures from the faith were gradual departures. There was no one person who during their lifetime saw a whole lot of change. The change was cumulative over the centuries. If the change had been dramatic and immediate, people wouldn't have stood for it. So we're talking about just a little change here and a little change there over time, and then during your children's lifetime a little bit more and a little more in every generation. Nothing too dramatic. Graduality has to be emphasized here. And the timeline is given you as well as the chart to help emphasize that fact. It's not important for you to be familiar with every detail of the timeline. Dan, is your hand up? Okay. Not important to be familiar with every detail of the timeline, but just to have a sense of the sweep of change here and how when people got into a certain point that the only way to go back was to come ye out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. Apostasies do not turn back to God as groups. I don't know of a single exception to that in the history of the church. Apostasies continue to head in the same direction they've been going. Once in a while, somebody will come along and try to reform it, like a Luther. That's what he was trying to do, to reform the church. He had no intention of leaving the Church of Rome. He was forced out, and they set down the Augsburg Confession, and eventually, those who had crystallized around his thinking started the Lutheran Church, called themselves Lutherans. The enemies called them Lutherans, and the people themselves began to call themselves Lutherans. Luther never wanted anybody to call themselves Lutherans. But it wouldn't have been a separate church at all if it hadn't been for a certain series of events. He was just trying to reform the Church of Rome. So sometimes there'll be people who will reform a little bit in one generation or another, kind of like the end of the history of the kingdom of Judah. You remember there was Josiah and there was Hezekiah, and they were able to pull things back at least part way, at least for a little while. But the natural tendency of mankind seems to be in a direction that is away from God, departing from God's way. The Lord established the church so simply that people can hardly leave it alone. So there always is a pull in this direction. And we're going to see that over and over and over again. You may want to take a look at that timeline there, or the chart, either one. A lot of the same information is on each of these. And I didn't know which way would be most convenient for you to use, so just put them both in the notebook. Now, a lot of the dates on this timeline, and this is pages 48 through 53 of the booklet, a lot of the information on the timeline, I have used dates that have come directly out of Brother Brumback's book. They're not all from his book. I combined some things here and pulled some things in from some other sources, and it's hard to know what to put in and what to leave out of a timeline like this. You, of course, can put in other things on the timeline as you choose to as you go along. But I know that some of the things we've put on here are important. And as we begin to think about this, I'll just mention Brother Brumback's book to you since it's already been mentioned. Brother Hensley mentioned it yesterday, and I think it was referred to a couple times last week. This is called The History of the Church Through the Ages by Robert Brumback. And I wanted to make it available for you if anybody is interested in this. If you would rather order it from the place that a man has reprinted it, there's information about how to order your own here. It'll cost you a little more if you order your own. If you want one of these, I just ordered a box of them. There's a lot of them left here. They're $19 a piece if you want one. And I think there's a lot of good in here. It's not perfect. I'm not going to pick flaws in this man's work. I don't think that's necessary. But there's enough good here. The beautiful thing I like about this book is that he just gives you little vignettes. He'll show you a date and a title of what happened on that date, and then a little bit of information about it, and you don't get bogged down in it. So that even the person who is new to the subject or the person who can't stand history can use this book without becoming bogged down or having a sense that you don't know what's going on. I think, Dean, go ahead.
Well,
exactly. Right. 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 What Brother Brumback is doing is tracing the history of the apostasy and the so-called visible church as that expression is used in the denominational world. And I thank you for bringing that out. We probably need to emphasize that again every 5 minutes. And also emphasize that on the timeline that we've given you there, the word church is used in these two different ways. Early in the time, like on the line one, where the church that's mentioned there is the church we read about in the Bible. But we don't get very far down before we're talking about the apostate church. And they become two separate entities very quickly, as we have in the book of Revelation. There is the bride of Christ, and then there is also the great whore. And these are just as different as any two women could possibly be. The bride of Christ, modest and meek and retiring. The bride of Christ, like a pure woman, with all the beauties of femininity and the essence of submission to the will of her master. And on the other hand, we have the great whore, vile mouthed and filthy and wild as they come. It's a sad thing to think of the place that God's people went. But yes, that is what is being outlined here. And Brother Brumback does a good job, I think, of filling in what little gaps we can about the history of the true church of the Lord through the years. There's not a lot that we can say about it because we just don't know. But Tom, go ahead. Well, you tell me. I'm not tracking with you. I'm sorry. I'm a little dead between the ears today for some reason. I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. Thank you very much. Yes, that's true. The point comes, and God only knows precisely when that point is. But the point comes when God can no longer regard a congregation of people as his church, where the lampstand is removed. He gives warning, he pleads, but if people will not hear, then eventually they're not regarded as being the Lord's church. And it's like a divorce between God and his people. Thank you, Tom. I appreciate your point. There is a falling away. Now, were there other questions or thoughts here? All right, this book, it's available to you. I don't want anybody to feel like you're under any compulsion whatsoever. I just bought a box of these because people are always asking where they can get them, and some of them are already gone, and they'll go quickly whether any of you buy them or not. So there's no compulsion whatsoever. I hope it's not inappropriate to even be doing this, but I wanted to make it as easy as possible for you to have them. I'm especially interested in getting these into the hands of people who will actually read them. I know people who had this book on their shelf for 43 years now, since Brother Brumback put it out in 1957, and it hasn't been read at all. Dust Jacket still looks good. Dave. That's very good. I appreciate that. It's not perfect. And we would think it goes without saying that we need to keep the difference straight between the Word of God and the Word of man. But it still comes up. I had a conversation with a man last night where there was a concern again about some people taking, in this case, the Word of the so-called apostolic fathers and putting it somehow as on a par with Scripture. We would think that we would learn better than that, and I think most of us have. But we do need to keep stressing that. There is a difference between the Word of God and the Word of man. This is just a distillation of what Brother Brumback taught. If Brother Brumback were here, I would sit down in record time and just let him teach the history of the church, and you'd be able to question him and hold his feet to the fire about it. the best we can do to get his teaching on it now is to just look at his book, and we can no longer question him. But we ought to have the same attitude about it. It's like he's sitting in your living room, and you're having a conversation, one-sided conversation about the history of the church. Nothing more nor less than that. And we have to be sure, and I appreciated Brother Richard's comments along this line the other day. We have to be sure that we don't canonize something just because it happens to be in print. But print is a wonderful medium, and he being dead yet speaketh through his book. Jay.
I think 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 gives us the clearest authority of the apostles.
Okay.
It teaches very plainly that the apostles are the ones who saw and handled the word of life, and so they're the ones we have fellowship with in order to have fellowship with them.
Exactly right. Thank you, Jay. Good point. Other questions or thoughts here? All right. Well, as I said, that book, if you want one, is $19. If you want to order one, it would cost you a little bit more than that. But I'm especially interested in our young people. Most of them are over here, but they are scattered throughout the room. In our young people, getting this information, if you think you would possibly read it. If you don't have $19, I know we can work something out. In fact, if you tell me you'll actually read it, then you can just probably have it. Because the main thing I want is for people to actually consider the information that's here. I think it'll do you a world of good. And it would be a lot better use of your time than some of the ways you waste your time now. So, speaking the truth in love. Well, you know, it's hard to overlook track records sometimes. I'm sure we can work something out. No, I'm serious about that. If you actually would, or if you don't have the money on you and you want to send it to me or send me half of it, whatever. The main thing is to get these into the right places. If you want to buy them for your grandchildren, that's fine. I'm in favor of that, but I'm especially in favor of them being purchased by an individual who wants to read it and have it for reference. I don't believe Brother Brumback's going to lead you astray on any main points. Dean, go ahead. Very good. That's the way we have any possibility of pulling things back to the way they need to be. Yes, that's so true. And we wouldn't think we'd have to keep making that disclaimer, but there are a couple of reasons why we do. Number one, we forget. And number two, we've always got a new generation of young people. Every 4 or 5 years, this changes over. And we need to keep emphasizing those points. And it ought to give us pause when we have the inclination to congeal something into print. That ought to give us pause as well, and we probably ought to put our disclaimers in the actual printed word, too. Richard, please.
In regard to Brother Brumback, that might be interesting that he taught his history many, many times
right. Before
he ever wrote the book.
Exactly.
So he had a good background.
Exactly right. This material was, some of them couldn't hear. Brother Richard said that Brother Brumback taught this history many, many times before he wrote the book. And that is a good point that I had intended to bring out, that he did this teaching at many times in many places, honing and refining his material. And then he wrote this book, I think, only 3 or 4 years before his death, if I remember correctly. He died around 1960 or 61. The book came out in 57. So that is an advantage to the book, is that if there was something that he had been successfully challenged on, it probably did not make it in. Didn't make the final cut. Even so, challenge every sentence as you read it. What my true hope here is, and I know that it has limited possibility of actually happening, my true hope here is that you will read this book and become interested in some little phase of something he's talking about, and then you can research that more in other books that have a lot more material about it. There are some footnotes in the book that will help point you in a direction of where you might be able to do that. But look at this as a starting place. To the extent that you're interested in the history of the church, this is a good place to start. And that's all I'm saying about it. There, you know, I could tell you what I think the flaws in the book are, but I think that would be viewed as run him down. But it's not perfect. And there are several things that could be corrected, but I don't say that very often because people say, well, why don't you do it? And I don't think I really want to spend my time that way. When I think of what it takes to write a book like this, I'm amazed at the number of hours that he must have put into it. And he did it for us as well as for his generation. So we ought to take advantage of that. All right, I thought I saw another hand someplace. Oh, okay, Glenn, you haven't said anything. Go ahead. Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. That is right. I appreciate you saying that. You've read it then. Yes, good. Well, that, I think we can all not need any more endorsement than that. But that is true. Now, the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God. That is true. Even the angels of heaven had to learn about God's truth through what they saw in the church. This is a stern indictment of institutionalism, which is a subject that hopefully we'll be able to touch on at some point during this. That if the angels learn it through the church, then why do we need another institution to learn it through? If Michael the archangel learns it through the church, then that's an excellent point. There is another disclaimer that I should mention there in view of that comment. Sometimes, when somebody is in the church, people are thrown a little bit off their guard because they are in the church and they're a trusted brother, they're an esteemed and respected brother who's been doing a lot of teaching, and people then may begin to think that it's right because he says it. So we don't want that happening either. We need to be very careful on that point. There is that passage in the 13th chapter of the Hebrew letter where, to go along with what some of the brethren have said about Brother Brumback, I believe it's about the 7th verse there, where he says, remember those who have spoken to you the word of God. And then he says, whose faith follow? We ought to follow the faith of our elder brothers and sisters who have gone on before us and led the way. Whose faith follow, considering the purpose of their behavior? We ought to follow their faith, but test their words. Tom, I'm sorry, I forgot. Oh, we certainly do. Oh, absolutely. People are people. Most of us would make excellent Roman Catholics if we had happened to have been born into that. We'd still be there going with the calf path. There's no question about that in my mind. And it's a frightening thing, but I don't know any way around that truth. It is incumbent upon the individual to examine and change where change needs to be made. Nobody can do it for you. Now, I was thinking there was a hand toward the back there, no? All right. Tim, go ahead.
A little louder.
I wish I could bring this back to you, but it's not that long. I was just using it to refer to what people see as the church, the universal church during their time. That's all I was meaning by it. Now, it has been used in a lot of mystical ways by various groups. But in the medieval times, when people referred to the church, they were talking about the Church of Rome that had become entangled with the system of the world. That's what virtually everybody meant when they used that term. That's the only thing I had in mind. About on the timeline here, when we get down to 325, and we're not going to cover this whole timeline, but you see the Nicene Council there convened by Constantine. By this point, you had a meshing together of the church and the state. And we all need to understand, and this has implications for our thinking and our activities today. When you take church and combine it with world, you don't come out with anything but world. There's no way around that. So it was just what was visible as the church, and really the Lord's church was already underground by that time because of persecution. Now, I was thinking, I know, Brother Ray, I think you were next.
What other church is
there
that's a visible church?
Well,
you are alive, I'm alive.
Right. Right. Exactly. Okay. Good question. Let's talk about that for a moment then, since two people have brought it up. Paul taught Timothy this, that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows who his church is around the world. Every saved person is a member of that universal church. You and I will never meet them all. They are not always visible to us because of the limitations. If you ask me about the history of the church in South Dakota, I don't know very much about it. There may very well be people in South Dakota who are meeting in homes and out in little places along gravel roads without telephones where you can hardly find them. And they're the Lord's people just as much as we are. But we'll never know them in this world. If you ask me about the history of the church in Australia, I may know a little bit about it, but it's in general not visible to me from where I am. But God knows all about it, and that's the important thing. So yes, in one locality we do tend to know one another. That's true. But there could be, even in Lee's Summit, a group of people who have studied the Bible together, they're meeting in a home, maybe none of the rest of us happen to know them, and they may be as pleasing to God as we are. Hopefully, in the course of time, we'll get to know them and we can relate to one another in the Lord. Now, did you have another thought on that, Ray? Well, okay. It's definitely visible to God, and I didn't mean to leave the impression that God didn't know where it was. It's visible to us to the extent that we happen to come across one another. Exactly. We are the church, but we don't know everybody who's in that we. Okay. We're together. Jay, I think you were next.
The entire church is only visible to God.
Exactly.
Right.
And it's such a wonderful pleasure when we do run across people in the family of God that we didn't know before. And maybe they've been there for years while we were there for years, and maybe even not too many miles apart. But we'll meet, and we find that we're both reading the same book and doing our best to follow it. It's a wonderful thing. Richard, please.
I think it'd be safe to say that the church, as far as history is concerned, probably invisible because they didn't attract attention.
Right.
If the world continues in 100 years, the congregation here in Leeson elsewhere, undoubtedly will not be in history books.
Exactly. So true, and that's the point I was trying to make at the first, that only God knows. Now, sometimes we have little inklings, like somebody will find a letter that mentioned a group somewhere, or there will be a little documentation here or there. One time I came across this little book called The History and Tradition of the Churches of Christ, Early Churches of Christ in Central Europe, which tries to outline as much as was possible some of the history of the church during what we have sometimes called the Dark Ages, during that 1260 years that the church was invisible to the authorities, they hoped, because the authorities were trying to put them to death. And this tries to link some of that together with limited success, but that's what the author of this was trying to do. But you're exactly right. How would anybody know about us 100 years from now? Well, they're going to read family histories. Dwayne Shelton has some pictures that he took of the church register over at Old Pearl, Illinois. Evidently, the register itself vanished when the meeting house burnt down, but Dwayne still got those pictures that he took 30 years ago. It's through little things like that that we have these inklings and glimpses and traces, and then it's left to us to try to figure out what those things mean and make the connections between them and the life that the people live. And then if somebody writes a book about it, they're putting across their thought of what it was that happened. And that's why I say that history, written history, is just a caricature of what really occurred. We ought always to remember that when we read it. It may not be precisely what happened. And unless they're nailing every point down, it probably isn't. When the footnotes start getting sparse, you may be getting a lot more speculation there. Now, there were several hands. I'm sorry. Okay, I can't tell. This says 10:15. We end at 10:15, right? Okay, I don't know what time it was when we started. Why don't you tell me when to stop? Bob? Probably so, yes. Thank you. Appreciate that. Dean. Just as an example, I could have said other names, but... Exactly right. And we need to recognize, I hope you all are aware of this, I think you are, that there are a number of former Roman Catholics here. Here sits a lady from the Catholic background, right? And back there on the back row is a brother from a Roman Catholic background. Here's from the Lutheran background over here. Bill Ford was here from the Baptist background. There's lots of us that have come from these. And I was informed that there are going to be some people here that are still in some of these backgrounds. So we need to be aware of this and be sure we treat one another well. Gary, please. What was your background? Methodist?
Presbyterian.
Okay. Good. Okay. Right. And the Lord evidently did not think that we needed all that. It would be interesting. God gave us enough to satisfy our needs, but not our curiosity. Laura, please. What was your background? Good. Good answer.
We weren't ready, and I was looking at a book that James, and I looked at James Dale.
What was your background? Sorry. I just want to give a sense that we do have this, and we come together united on the Word of God. It is possible to do that. We're kind of an example of doing that. I'm sorry, go ahead.
It happened to mention the 2 years that we spent on her estate in your basement.
Well, that is amazing. Huh. I'm not even sure I understand it. You were reading a book.
It
mentioned. Oh, okay.
And it happens to mention the location on Harris Road. I have not
well,
had a
that's why we moved. No, I don't either. I didn't send it in, I know that. Not that there's anything wrong with that. You better take your break and come back. Sorry we didn't get further, but I appreciate the discussion. Just a reminder that when Jesus established the church, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, and where did he put them? First Corinthians 12:28 that says that he set some in the church. First apostles, secondarily prophets. First apostles from the standpoint of primacy, but also from the standpoint of authority, and secondarily prophets. So he set them in the church, and then, as somebody has just said, the place in the church where he set them was in the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So what did they do as the foundation? Well, a little in the next chapter there, chapter 3, about the third through the sixth verse or so. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And he says there that this was given, it was from the beginning of the world, but it hath been hid in God. He made known unto me the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but is now made known unto who? Unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Here's God, enshrouded in mystery, unknown to mankind. God wants to reveal himself to us. He does that by the Holy Spirit, but not to you or me individually. It is now made known unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then they were to, according to verse 9, make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid. So we have God, the Holy Spirit, the apostles and prophets, and then all men. They did this both orally and in writing. And that's how God's message has come down to us now. God, the Holy Spirit, the apostles and prophets, and then through verbal, oral, and written teaching, it came to all men. That's how it has come to us today. The first church in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Acts 2:42. No other doctrine. 1 Timothy 1:3 has Paul saying to Timothy, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine than what? No other doctrine than the doctrine that Paul the apostle had taught through his incessant labors among the Ephesian church. No other doctrine than the apostles' doctrine. So, there was such a thing as the apostles' doctrine, and it was continued steadfastly in. And that's just critical to reemphasize with regard to the church. We saw yesterday, and it was mentioned again last night, that Paul said in the first century in 2 Thessalonians, let's put down one more here, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about the seventh verse there, with regard to that falling away mentioned up in the third verse, that the mystery of iniquity doth already work.
It was already happening at that time. As the church strayed from the apostles' doctrine, the apostasy developed. And the apostasy over time became sanctified by time. It became hallowed by tradition. So that's why I read that poem yesterday about the calf path. One day through a primeval wood, a calf walked home as good calves should. You remember that? Good. And yesterday, Deanna Ferguson asked me if I had ever walked on a calf path myself. I couldn't believe after all these years she didn't know me any better than that. But it apparently was not apparent. I read that poem without much, if any, comment. But here in the Midwest, where we have kept cattle through the years, we've had lots of calf paths. Virtually every farmer had them in his pastures. I didn't really take what she was saying seriously until she told me that somebody had asked her what that crop was growing in the field out there. She said, they said, it doesn't look like corn, but what is it? So I thought maybe I should explain a little more about the fact that calf paths actually do exist. They have been very common in our past, and they're common now. You walk along a calf path, and it does wind and twist, just like the poem said. And sometimes you'll be on a path that's become such a rut that the ground on either side of the path will be at least up to your knees. And it just wanders wherever the first calf went when it walked, and somebody followed that, and it went right along until every animal that went along there was passing just that way. And it just becomes a rut so deep that there's ground up high on the sides beside it. You know what the difference between a rut and a grave, don't you? A grave has two ends in it. And that's why you stay in a rut longer once you get in it. You just go along that path. There used to be a sign on the Alaska Highway, so I was told, in the days before it was as good as it is now, when it was made out of dirt and maybe a little bit of gravel, that said, at a certain point, choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for the next 200 miles. And that's the way it is with religion. Nothing changes any more slowly than religious ideas. Once they're set, people tend to stay in them. And that was the problem with the apostasy. Men are prone to go it blind along the calf paths of the mind, for thus such precedence is lent to well-established, for thus such reverence is lent to well-established precedence, as the poem said. Well, I should mention to you as we turn to the timeline that all of the books are gone, apparently. And I didn't anticipate that kind of desire for them. I think if we'd had 100 more, they still would be equally gone. But you can order them. There is a brochure left over here on the table that gives you an address to order them from, should you choose to do that. Yesterday I heard that the man who has these books reprinted has suffered a heart attack, so I don't know anything about that, whether it was severe or not, and I don't know. I never met the man personally. And by the way, in that regard, maybe I should say, it should go without saying, but I'll just state the words, that I'm not recommending anything else that he sells or says, because I simply don't know him. But somebody was telling me that he has suffered a heart attack, and I don't know how that will affect your orders if you send them in. But I do know that you can order them from the address listed on that brochure. Also, Nancy Didion, who's a member of the congregation here, pointed out to me, and I'm glad she did, that this book is available in the Kansas City, Missouri Public Library system. She's checked it out herself and got a part of it read before it was time to turn it back in, so it's apparently back there now. And you can order it from Kansas City through the Mid-Continent system. So it's available. I don't know, you know, where there's a will, there's a way. If you want to see this book, I'm sure it will be possible for you to do that. I wish I had had more of them, because several people have asked about it since we ran out. All right, let's go to the timeline that we were trying to get to yesterday. As I think I may have mentioned, these dates are not absolute. You may find another source that in which the date for something here varies by a year or two, or maybe even a little more. Historians give differing dates, but that should not bother us. What we're interested in is not the precision, but just the general sweep of history. Usually on this chart, I have used the dates as they're found in Brother Brumback's book, and you can turn to the section that's marked by that date and read about what is just mentioned here as a title. I know that some of you hate history, and I really have given up long ago trying to change anybody's mind about that. But I do think it's important to recognize what value there can be in knowing something about your past, or I consider it our past because it's our past as the race, the human race that God put here on the earth. It was Titus Livius years ago, the man known in Roman history as Livy, who said that the study of history is the best medicine for a sick mind. And there's a lot of truth in that, but I like Harry Truman's statement better. Harry Truman said that the only thing new in the world is the history you don't know. Meaning that things are basically repeating themselves, and if to the extent that you know the past, you can sort of predict the future and you don't get too surprised by anything. So the cynical statement that Henry Ford made, that history is just one thing after another, in fact, that isn't precisely the way he put it, but I can't put it the way he put it. History is just one thing after another was the way he put it because he hated history. But really, the Truman statement is better. It's important to know something about your past. There was a man, I don't think I ever knew his name because I couldn't pronounce it. I think his first name was George and his last name started with an S. But he said something on the order that those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Undoubtedly, you've heard that. And that surely is the reason that a class like this would be a sign for us to consider. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You remember reading in the book of Judges how that every time the old men died, the next generation that came along had to repeat the same problems all over again, it seemed, because they hadn't learned anything from their fathers and grandfathers. They had to experience it themselves, and they repeated the same mistakes again. Trying to grasp some of this history might keep us from having to repeat all the same mistakes during our lifetime. I like the statement that Will Durant made years ago. Tom, were you about to say something? Okay. Go ahead.
I have observed that those who have little appreciation for the past have little appreciation for the present.
Precisely right. That's very well said, and nobody said it better than Will Durant. His point was that the past and the present are from the same cloth. It's all just one continuum. So he said that the present is the past rolled up for action. But the past is the present unrolled for our understanding. If you want to have any hope of understanding how things came to be the way they are now, then you've got to look at the way they were then and gradually see how they came to be like they are now. That's our only hope. And so what we're after here is not just the musty history of long bygone days that has no relationship to us. We're really only interested in this in a pragmatic way. Oh, there may be a lot of little facts about it that are just intriguing to the curious mind. Inquiring minds want to know. But really, the main thing we're after is to try to get something out of us that will help us live our life from day to day now in the church and as we're out among the world. That's the only reason for this. If we don't accomplish that, we've really missed the point of the whole thing. So let's start to look at this timeline a little bit. Now, as I said, we won't go over everything that's on here. But the key idea is that it's meant to trace gradual departures away from the Spirit and the truth of God. And that's not that everything on here was a departure. Obviously, Titus destroying Jerusalem was not a departure from the faith one way or the other. So there are just events here, and they're put in chronological order. I don't mean that everything on here is a part of the apostasy, but I wanted to interweave those dates with other things that happen to just give you key hallmarks that might help you as you are guided along the way here with this timeline. I didn't know what to put on it and what to leave off. Left off a whole lot of things that maybe should have been on there, but there are some significant points here. Anyway, remember that it happened gradually. It didn't happen overnight. And as we study this, maybe it will help some of us to see why some of us are a little bit paranoid about where things might lead. It's not always that there's something completely antagonistic to the faith, necessarily, in something that somebody wants to do. But we have to also think in terms of where things might lead over time, knowing that human beings are the way they are and that human nature does not change. If we see that this type of thing in the past 16 times has always led to a certain result, and then if you live long enough to where you've had some experience of your own and you see the end of things and you see that that sort of thing in the past led to a certain result, then we begin to think, well, maybe if we do that type of thing now, it might lead to a similar result. So we have the inspired history of the Bible, which is in the class by itself. We have human history, which is a caricature of what happened, but it still has truth in it. And it shows us trends. It shows us almost how to predict sometimes. Let's look at a few things here. Now, by the way, I should mention, too, that when we had those big waves of immigrants from basically Roman Catholic countries back about 100 years ago, there began to be a lot of paranoia about the Church of Rome in this country, and a lot of falsehoods about the Church of Rome came up. And some of them are still circulated. Maybe some of them circulate among us. What we want to do is just, as we said yesterday, speak the truth in love and try to be sure that we're not telling any lies about it. But if a lie inadvertently should happen to slip into something that some of us say, none of us should allow that to deter us from seeing that the real thrust of truth is still there in what's being said. Many or most of the things we'll be talking about, you can look up in the Catholic Encyclopedia, because the Roman Catholic Church itself freely acknowledges that there have been many abuses in the past. All right. By the way, the word Catholic means universal. There was nothing denominational about that word as it was used at the beginning. In the most ideal sense of the expression, in the sense of the Catholic with a small c, all of us are Catholic because those of us who are in Christ are Catholic in the sense that we're in the Lord's universal church, as we talked about yesterday. It's the Holy Apostolic Catholic Church. It's perfectly true to say that, but if we were to say it in our time, we have to be very careful that we don't leave a wrong impression, whether we're putting up a signboard or whatever. We wouldn't want to put that on a signboard because it's almost guaranteed to leave a wrong impression. Sometimes a thing may be idealistically and technically right, and yet it wouldn't be good judgment. But that's all the term meant at the beginning. It wasn't a sectarian expression. As words pass through generations, they change their flavor as they pass from mouth to mouth. So do practices. 120 AD, for instance, here, holy water was first used. Now, this was the idea of somebody of prominence in the church, somebody who was a bishop of the church, but beginning to be called a priest, probably even by that point. Already the separation of clergy and laity was beginning to creep in as an Old Testament idea engrafted upon, superimposed upon the priesthood of all believers, the ministry of all the saints that the New Testament so clearly teaches. This idea began that a select individual from the congregation would bless the baptismal water, and then that water would become a special water. It would become a sort of a holy water for just religious purposes. This had been a pagan custom for a long, long time, and it shouldn't surprise us that many of the changes that we're going to see were results of mixing the pure faith of God with Oriental mysticism, Greek and Roman paganism, and historic Judaism, all combined together in a large tangle that became a church that would appeal to as many people as possible, and then you had virtually everybody in it. It was no longer the Lord's church by that point, but virtually everybody was in it because it was popular to be there. You had political advantage if you were there. This was one of the first steps away, blessed by the priest and used as a purifying sacramental agent, sprinkled on the people and so forth. Let's go on just to the next one, Lent and Easter introduced. Now here we have in Lent a period of penitence that was a substitute for biblical repentance. The Bible teaches us that we need to repent before we're immersed into Christ, and that any time we sin after that, we need to repent again, changing the mind, doing as well as we can in the future, resolving that with God's help we won't make that sin, we won't sin that sin again. And then if we do, going back and repenting, making the same decision, and praying to God to be